Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. Also work with the Kent Mission in Raynham. We meet at the Methodist Church on Station Road in Raynham the first Sunday at 3 o'clock every month. We also help serve with the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Harlow. I would like to invite you to come and worship at any of these congregations. Or, if you don't live in the area, go to lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find a Lutheran church that's near where you live. I'd also like to extend our heartfelt thanks to you for all of your prayers and your financial support, for both of those keep Lutheran Radio on the air. And don't forget our new app, which you can download for free at the Google Play, at the App Store, or at the Windows Store. Take us with you wherever you go. And you can also download any of the podcasts, and you can listen to them at your leisure of the Lutheran Inquisitor or any of the shows that we broadcast on Lutheran Radio UK. Today, we are very excited to welcome Dr. James Nestegen, who is Professor Emeritus of Church History at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And he also serves as Adjunct Professor for the North American Lutheran Seminary, and he is on the Joint Commission for Theology and Doctrine for the New North American Lutheran Church. And it is our distinct pleasure to have him as our guest today. Dr. Nestegen, our internet radio station is called Lutheran Radio UK, but many living in the United Kingdom don't even know who Lutherans are. So, can you tell us a little bit about Lutheranism?
I'll speak to the question from two points of view. First of all, historically, and secondly, personally. Historically, Luther was a 16th century Augustinian monk in the city of Wittenberg in the eastern part of Germany, about 70 miles southwest of Berlin. He was academically trained as a monk and took a master's degree and then a doctorate. And he became professor at the University of Wittenberg. This was hardly a prestigious appointment. Neither Cambridge nor Oxford, by any means. In the States, where I come from, we would speak of it as a small junior college, perhaps. But he was appointed to the faculty, and while serving on the faculty, he worked in his monastic community and was very active in the life of the church, both preaching and hearing confessions. He was very troubled during this time. Roman Catholics think he suffered from scruples, which is a monastic disease in which a person becomes so intensely self-aware that they can't function. In fact, he had two very close experiences with death that appear to have traumatized him and to raise the question of life and death. And he went at this question biblically, and in the process heard a word from Scripture that was different. Most words are words that cast us back on ourselves for performance. He heard words like that biblically too, but he heard another kind of word that, instead of casting us back on ourselves, takes us outside of ourselves and brings us to rest in another, Christ Jesus. And that was a discovery that animated, drove him the rest of his life. He became the leader of what is known as the Lutheran Reformation, which had implications in England. He got into trouble with Henry VIII, for instance, who wrote against him in 1521. And there was a tavern in Cambridge that came to be known as Little Wittenberg because of all of the sympathizers with Luther there. So he eventually, a movement sprung up behind him. It wasn't eventually, it came up very fast, and he wound up willy-nilly, willfully, or more likely without any will at all, in the at the head of a movement that divided the Roman Catholic Church.
He didn't want this movement to be called Lutheran, did he?
No, he said he was a thoroughly medieval German, and so he spoke colorfully. Who is Luther? This bag of maggots, food for the worms? Why should anybody be called after me? We should be called evangelicals, he said, which at that time meant gospelers or gospelers.
You also said that you would speak about how you became a Lutheran and what it meant to you personally.
I came of age in the States. I was born right before the end of the Second World War, and I came of age in the midst of the strife of the 1960s. And I was actively involved in the civil rights movement, and I was actively involved in the anti-war movement. And if you remember the history of that time, American culture was breaking down quite evidently. And I can remember the first time I read Luther, I did not anticipate what I was going to read, and it just turned me right around. So I've been reading Luther avocationally and professionally ever since, and I read him because of his witness to Christ Jesus, who, in our inabilities to define ourselves, defines us freely and joyfully and graciously and leads us outside of ourselves, bringing us to rest in Him.
Now, with the proliferation of denominations that are out there, what is it from your perspective as a historian that makes Lutheranism different from all the others?
You know, I think there's a secret Lutheran in a lot of people. Some of the most interesting people that I read would never call themselves Lutheran. Old Jack Dunn, for example, old John Dunn, whose Holy Sonnets, or John Bunyan. There are a couple of examples of people who would not call themselves Lutherans who think like one. If you think of the Holy Sonnet, Batter my heart, three-person God, thou who dost yet but breathe and seek to mend. I've missed a line, didn't I? At any rate, these poems speak of the prison of the self and the freedom that comes in being turned outward. And that's what really, you can find that in other churches. I was trained by a Canadian Jew and an Anglican theologian and a Roman Catholic theologian to teach Lutheran theology at the University of Toronto, where I did my graduate work. So I don't know that we've got a patent on it, but it's found particularly in the writings of Luther, and that's what I know the best.
What would some of those particulars be that Lutherans may have put down more systematically than other denominations have?
Well, Luther's given name was Luder, L-U-D-D-E-R, and sometimes L-U-T-T-E-R. Luther was began his academic work in the context of early modern, late medieval humanism, the rediscovery of the biblical languages and translation. And these fellows often changed their names. Luther changed his name from Luder to Luther, dropping the double D and introducing the TH. And he did this because of the Greek word for freedom, Eleutherios. And that is virtually all of his best work is concerned with either bondage or freedom. And he has thought more comprehensively and more carefully about the nature of that word than is common. So it's worth going to him and working with it.
So can we do that? Can we talk about bondage? Now, most of us don't like to talk about slavery or bondage, but what does Luther have to say about that?
One of his most important and definitive works is called The Bondage of the Will. One of my friends, who's an engineer at 3M in Minnesota, where I currently reside, ordered a copy of The Bondage of the Will online and was called in by the personnel officer attacked for ordering handbooks for bondage and dominion. They interpreted the phrase sexually. He thought he was a little amused, but angered too. The Bondage of the Will is written in relation to God. And the argument is this, that in relation to human beings, other human beings, we do have a limited range of choice. There are things in life that reason can comprehend, that we can understand and interpret. And in those regards, such as politics and such as, you know, the sciences, such as the stuff of every day, we're comparatively free. We have choices there. A person can vote, can decide whether to vote for one party or the other. And you can make choices about where you want to go and what you want to do in any given day. But the higher up the scale we go, the more our freedom is restricted. I can make choices about what I want to watch on television. Nobody dictates that to me. My wife might want the TV to watch, what was that, Wolf Hall. She was just taken with that, and I couldn't get anywhere near the television as long as she was, finally I had to submit and watch it with her, you know. Well, but generally, in matters like that, we have choice. But when we come up, for instance, in relation to those who are equal to us, wives or husbands, our choices start getting limited. I made a promise to her 47 years ago, and that promise binds me in some sense. I have given her, you know, a pledge of fidelity the rest of our lives. With my boss, I don't have much freedom. He tells me, I was an academic all my life. Henry Kissinger once said that the reasons why academic conflicts are so diabolical is because the stakes are so small. And when you're dealing with your neighbor, another academic, as I was, your choices are circumscribed. There are some things you can do. You might want to murder him after a faculty meeting, and you might fantasize over the possibilities of doing something later. But, you know, the possibilities are limited. When it came to the president of the school, possibilities were even more limited. And when I go out the door, on the way home, I have some choice. I can choose which route I want to go. I can do this or that. But when I'm driving too fast, then my choices get limited right away. I taught for a year down in Tanzania, where a traffic circle is called a keepy lefty. I learned right away that you don't go right around a traffic circle. It's circumscribed. There are limits. In relation to God, the human pretense is that we can make choices. But the reality is other. God is God. And if God is God, then God is the one who makes the choices. And so I may summon myself up. There's a very famous Swedish writer whose name was Bo Yeats, and he wrote a wonderful novel called The Hammer of God. In this book, there's an old Swedish pastor, salty old pastor, who's been around the bend, Like an old Anglican priest, you might know, who's seasoned in his work, he's wise. And then he gets a young pastor assigned to him, and the young pastor comes to work all excited one morning, and he says, "Last night I presented my life to Christ." And the old pastor says, "What in the world would he want with that?" "I'll tell you the way it really is," he says. "Your heart is an old beer can that's been thrown away in the park, and Christ Jesus comes along with his stick, like the litter man who sticks the nail in his stick through that beer can and puts it in his bag and takes you along. So God is the one with the choices. And that's essential to the Lutheran witness. We always like to put emphasis on the verbs. God is the one who has all the verbs. God is the one who acts and does. God is the one who redeems and frees. God is the one who forgives and delivers.
So in Lutheran theology, we don't play any part in choosing God, not even the tiniest little bit?
Because if you got a hold of the slightest little bit, you'd blow it wide open. Which, of course, is what happens over and over again. I mean, we get the illusion of freedom and start summoning ourselves up, and we get caught. For instance, I am dealing with a dear friend back in the States who is in grief. And he lost his wife of many years. It has been an excruciatingly painful transition in his life. And he attempts to deal with himself in this way. Christians do not grieve as other people who have no hope. Yet he grieves. And he says to himself, "I shouldn't grieve." And yet he grieves. So he blames himself for grieving and thinks he must not be a Christian because he grieves. And he keeps working on himself relentlessly. And the more he works on himself, the more it becomes like a Chinese finger puzzle. He pulls and he pulls and he can't get himself out. So he calls me up and he says, "I'm doing it again. I've got myself in the corner. Say it for me." And I say to him, "Christ Jesus raised your wife from the dead and is raising you. So just lean back and relax. He's going to carry you."
So it sounds like we've just moved from bondage to freedom.
You know how that works. I mean, when you're in bondage, you think you're free. Well, when you're free, you're in the hands of someone who's bigger than you are. I have a Finnish brother-in-law who's in his early 70s. Like a lot of Finns, he has a remarkably well-developed taste for vodka. He was drinking well over half a pint a day. And he started thinking that it was undermining his marriage, so he assumed he had the freedom to quit. So he attempted to detoxify himself, and he wound up in the hospital. Well, alcohol classically is a matter where we have some freedom, but the more you use it, the easier it becomes to depend on it. And when you depend on it, you start using it too heavily. And when you use it too heavily, it starts ruling you. So the first step in AA is this: I believe that I am powerless over alcohol and my life has become unmanageable because of it. When we finally got him out of the detox, he realized that the alcohol had been in charge. And now he's free because he knows what was ruling him.
I think that's a wonderful analogy. So many people I talk to today say they don't need to convert to Christianity today. I'll wait till I'm older or I'm on my deathbed. But by that time, our old sinful will has such control over us that if we had the choice, we wouldn't even want to convert anyway.
Might as well sign on now and have some fun. I mean, you know, Jesus loves sinners, so the church is full of them. I mean, and I mean, it's a lot of fun. I mean, you get your pretenses punctured, and all of a sudden you can live.
That brings me to something else I wanted to ask you about. The Lutheran Church does stress the sinfulness of humanity. One of Luther's great teachings was that Christians were simultaneously saints and sinners. Can you tell us a bit more about that?
When, properly speaking, a confession of sin is a matter of joy. If you're in a relationship where confessing something is a guaranteed route to punishment, then you learn to hide yourself very carefully. You only let out a little, and you test and measure. Like my grandkids, you tell just enough so you can get a reaction, and then if you're safe, you tell a little bit more, and if you're safe, you tell a little bit more. But if you, you know, when you know that you're going to be received in grace, when you know that there's going to be a good word, then you can tell the truth about yourself. Then the pretenses come down. And the self-advertising, all the selfies. You can lay the selfie stick down. I mean, you can move freely, joyfully. I mean, it's like couples that have been married a very long time and have learned to see through one another and still love one another in spite of it. I mean, there's a beautiful kind of freedom, you know. It's just that joy.
And that was one of the joys of reading Luther, because Luther doesn't take himself very seriously. He reveals a lot about his frailties.
Yeah, he's a little bit too truthful. Too much information. That's what my kids say back home. TMI. Too much information. They don't want to know. But Luther is like that. He's an American psychologist once remarked about Luther, we have here a person who utterly refused to sublimate. So it's a lot of fun.
You mentioned the fun, and I know you're a man who loves a good joke. Luther also had a great sense of humor. Can you tell us a little bit about his humor?
Well, he had one of the things that's commonly said about Luther is that he was a linguistic genius. And that's, I think, true. He had a power with language that you very seldom encounter. So most of his humor is in wordplay. I mean, I'm not talking about the 59-cent puns or the two-a-penny kind of hot cross buns. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, the deep wordplay that comes. For instance, his wife's name was Catherine von Bora. She is remembered by Lutherans as Catherine von Bora, never as Mrs. Martin Luther, which she was, because she was an extraordinarily strong woman. So Luther was forever playing with her name. Catherine is often, women who wear the name Catherine are often called Kate, but Luther called Katie Kette, which is the German for chains. He was forever, you know, when they were separated, he was writing her letters. She owned a farm south of Wittenberg. She was an extraordinarily powerful and effective person. She had been in a nunnery in Nimshin, not so far away from Torgau here. And the nuns were leaving nunneries quickly. There was a big tide out, and she wrote to Luther, or one of the nuns in Nimshin wrote for help, and Luther arranged for the man who delivered herring to the nuns to take in 14 barrels of herring and haul out 14 barrels of nuns. And so Katie came out wearing eau de herring, soaked in herring juice. And these women came to Wittenberg and they wanted to marry. And of course they were looking for husbands. That was about the only alternative in the 16th century, either that or whoring, you know. So they were looking for husbands, and Luther arranged for her to marry, and she rejected his proposal. And he said, "All right, then, who will you have?" And she said, "I'll take you." So she owned a farm south of town here, south of Wittenberg, and called Zulsdorf. And she was a doctor, you know. In fact, she kept the medical lore from the nunnery where she lived, and she was a gardener, and she had pigs, and, you know, and he always called her Lord Katie of Zulsdorf, and, you know, had more fun with this. I mean, it was always this kind of humor that you hear. Sometimes his humor could be quite crass. There was a style of academic debate in those days called Grobianism, in which the manure on the street and the barnyard was, you know, the source of a lot of the jokes. And so sometimes when you read Luther, he's out Grobianizing all the Grobians. I mean, he's as good at it as anybody ever was. It can get worse than that, but not much.
Dr. Nestegen, unfortunately, the clock on the wall tells us that's really about as far as we can go today. But we'd like to thank you for being our guest, and we look forward to continuing our conversation next Monday on the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.